We're continuing our series, a short series in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 over recent weeks. And the overall title of the series is Jesus Saves. But this is the title for talk this afternoon, Three Banquets. You may have noticed two in the reading, but we'll see. Anyway, just as a quick overview, if you looked at the whole book of Matthew, then it would be, I would say that it's showing us who Jesus is. Okay, and he goes right back to his birth and his ancestry. And it goes on to explain that he is from God, that he's not a mere human, but he's from God. Okay. And earlier in the year, we looked at another small part of Matthew, and that was the Sermon on the Mount. And what that does is explain something of what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of God is like. Whereas Matthew 8 to 10 has been described as Jesus bringing the kingdom of God right into people's lives. So the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, was what's the kingdom like? And now we're seeing what's it really look like on the ground, Jesus really interfacing with people in their lives. What does it mean to experience the kingdom of God for ourselves? That's what these chapters give to us. Now, what we've been seeing over and learning about Jesus in the recent weeks is seeing that he has power and authority. He has power and authority, and in various ways. One of the first of those was over nature, so that's that calming of the storm. Then we've seen power over illness and sickness, you know, in various instances of healing. And last week, power over evil. Dominic and Jonathan were explaining about demons and how Jesus had authority over them. So it's power over nature, over sickness, and over demonic forces. Now, last week, we then saw a new instance of where his authority is, and it was the first direct example of Jesus having authority over sin. Okay, we saw that great surprise where four men bring their paralyzed friend right to the feet of Jesus, and I'm sure if we'd have been there, and most people there would have been expecting Jesus to perform this great sort of miracle of healing. But what he actually says to this paralyzed man is, your sins are forgiven. Okay, now, in all that we understand about Jesus, all that we've learning about him, what we ultimately must see about him is that he is the Saviour, not just a healer and a teacher. And when the Bible speaks about him being Saviour, it's referring to mankind's most urgent and essential issue, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so that authority is stretched to there. Now, this is the most distinctive claim that the Christian message makes, is that sins can be forgiven. Now, just to illustrate that, and why that was the important thing why Jesus came, when the angel came to Joseph to say that Mary's going to have a child, this is what the angel said: you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That will be his primary purpose. And that second quote is Paul speaking in Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. No reference there to having authority over nature or illness or demonic forces. It's about bringing forgiveness for sins. Now, when that happened in that house last week, when this paralyzed man is brought to the feet of Jesus and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, I'm sure many may have thought, well, what good is that? What good is that? Now, doesn't that reflect our modern culture? Well, what good does that do? Why is that important? Why do I need forgiveness of sins? And that might raise a question for us. What is sin? And why is it important to be forgiven? Something we talk about very easily in church, isn't it? Sins forgiven. But have we really thought about why is it important to be forgiven? Well, I think the general view of sin, of sins and what it is, let's look at this, is like it's like a ledger or a set of scales in our lives. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, then we're okay, aren't we? You know, that's if on balance there's more good than bad, then overall I'm a good person. That's also, I think, the general view of sin. And as long as I do more good deeds a day than bad ones, then I'm okay. But actually the Bible explains that sins aren't just something sort of outside of us or we just do, but they actually have a real effect on us. In Genesis, we read the very first rebellion against God, and it's where Eve and Adam take the forbidden fruit. And I won't read all of this, but it says that after they took it, right in the middle of it, then the eyes of both of them were opened, They realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there we see two immediate effects of sin entering, and what the effect it had on these people. First is they felt shame. It's the first time that mankind, any person, felt a sense of shame. But more importantly, the bit I wanted to catch here was that they wanted to hide from God. So sin separates us from God. That's the major effect of sin. Now, I wonder if you've ever wanted to hide something from God. I'm going to confess that I have, and not only once, but it's usually when there's something I want to do or look at or think about that I know isn't right, okay? And what I do, and I try to justify myself. I think, well, overall, you know, I'm a faithful husband and a good dad. I'm honest at work. I help in the church. Surely, overall, God is pleased with me. You know, surely, why wouldn't he have me? That's the sort of ledger or scales approach. Think, well, actually, there might be that bad thing, that wrong thing that I'm entertaining, but overall, and that's all that does. But actually, in my conscience, I know that I can't really hide anything from God. You know, it's not even my thoughts. Now, to illustrate this, sometimes I have, and even recently, managed to lock myself out of my home. And I've been thinking a lot lately about hiding a key in my garden. And a key is a small thing, and just really even burying it in a, you know, deep or in a pot. But I just cannot bring myself to do it. I can't quite do it because in my head, the key feels about this big. Now, it's a bit like that with a small sin, what we might regard as a small sin that we're covering or hiding or aware of. It nags at you. Do you know what I mean? It's like it's big in our minds, and I think that's our conscience is saying to us that shouldn't be there. So it's that sort of feeling that I get of trying to hide something from God. It's like trying to hide something. I just have this nagging worry that it will be found. Anyway. So let's come to the passage today. So what we see right at the beginning in verse 9 is again Jesus having demonstrated his authority over sin and the calling of Matthew. And we see as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, I'm sure you will have heard that Matthew would have been a very unlikely candidate for Jesus to call to follow him at all, let alone become one of his closest disciples. And that's because he was, as it says, he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, tax collectors in those days were the lowest in society. They were regarded as traitors, okay, by the society because they were collecting taxes for the occupying Romans in their country. So they were actually doing something that was detrimental to their own people in favour of those that were occupying their country. But more than this, they were generally known for being very dishonest. So they were meant to collect a pound, they'd collect more than that and pocket the difference. So they were really despised. And in fact, you can read, Jewish historians will tell you that tax collectors weren't even allowed to enter the temple. So if you can imagine, there's someone here today, hang on, you're not coming in here. And there would be someone sitting out there, and we're all sort of looking at them thinking, that person's a really rotten person. So not even allowed to enter the temple. So that's how despised they were. And yet, what actually happened is, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. It seems to be this instantaneous response from this lowest of the low, this vilest of sinners. Now, I wonder what it was that made Matthew respond so promptly. Now, for a long time, I thought, well, it was just the power of Jesus' call. And there is something about that. There is something powerful about the call of Jesus. But it wasn't some sort of cosmic sort of power, and he was just robotically stood up. Okay, it wasn't as simple as that. I would think that possibly for Matthew, he was in a fairly dark place. He would have known who Jesus was. Capernaum was quite a small place and Jesus was there regularly. He would have known. It wouldn't have been a complete and utter surprise to him. Did he feel that, you know, because of the choice he'd made, that he'd really defined his fate? Did he did he think that really there was no choice, chance for him to ever be forgiven or be right with God? Could it be that he would never feel that he could be accepted by Jesus, particularly if he wasn't even allowed in a temple? You know, did he feel, in a sense, trapped by his own decisions and his own wrongs and his own history? Maybe deep down he really did yearn for a fresh start. And one day, to his complete astonishment, Jesus walks by, and he's probably expecting just to walk on, turns to him and says, "Follow me." And he didn't need to be asked twice. Now maybe, for some of us, we might feel that we've taken steps in life that have really determined who we are and what our destiny is. Now we understand that the concept of sin isn't just things we do, but things that have really sort of go deep and have had a dramatic effect on us. So thinking about that, this comes back to why Jesus came. What he came to do was to abolish that condition of sin, of rebellion, of being separate from God. He came to abolish that condition in all people. And he came in to usher a new kingdom of God, and that's what we'll be looking at the end. So what happened next? Well, this is where we see the first of our three banquets. It says in verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. So I've used a bit of license here. It's not really a banquet, but it's a nice dinner, isn't it? But what we see here is that Jesus is right amongst them. And these tax collectors and sinners would have been regarded as the vilest in society. Whatever you can imagine, the sort of their behaviour, put it politely on a nice sunny afternoon, I would have said that they would have been known for their moral compromise. Okay, these were people that wouldn't have expected to ever be in a temple, and yet Jesus, the very Son of God, the most holy one, is right amongst them. And so this comes down, this draws this question from the Pharisees. They see this, and they go to the disciples and say in verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then we see this wonderful reply from Jesus. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill." Okay. Now, which is interesting. They're saying, he shouldn't really be amongst them. And to illustrate this, the popular view is that church is for good people. Okay. Now these pictures are from a friend of mine sent me. He recently visited Worcester Cathedral. It's a very beautiful cathedral. And I'll share it with you. So the question is, what sort of people do you think would really look right in that beautiful sort of building, a cathedral? My thought was sort of National Trust members, sort of middle-aged, middle-income, nice shiny cars in the car park. That would be right, wouldn't it? Surely good, decent people. Would actually, how would we feel about people rolling in there from the pub or from the betting shop? Or maybe young people just coming out the early hours of the morning from all night in a nightclub, and they're in sort of very, what I regard as scruffy clothes. I'm sure they're very trendy, but just milling around, being a bit noisy. People would say, they shouldn't really be in here. But a church is a hospital. It's not a monument. So even something as beautiful as this, can you imagine Jesus being in there and surrounded by people who would be regarded as the vilest in society? So the right place for a healer, is among the sick. In the same way, the right place for someone who forgives sins is amongst sinners. Now, these Pharisees, they were really the religious leaders of the day, and they would have been. They felt that they had to have all these ritual sort of laws and behaviour and look right and not mix amongst people who weren't, in their eyes, holy or right. They felt they were the religious leaders of the day, so they had this sort of ethos of rules and rituals and looking the part and so on. And they're saying, well, why would Jesus mix amongst those people? So that was their religion. That's the religion of the day. We need to see why the kingdom of God is different to that. And that's the sort of effect of ritual holiness is having that right appearance. It's not what sort of people we expect to be in that beautiful building and so on. But the gospel doesn't start with people trying to get themselves sort of sorted out in some way so that they're fit to go into the church. It actually starts with just acknowledging, actually, I'm not right before God. I'm spiritually impoverished. And it's been said that it's only when a man is prepared to uncover his sin that God is prepared to cover it. Because that's the gospel message. The only way to get anywhere near to being made right with God is when actually you admit, yeah, I'm
I'm not right. There are things in my life that need to be covered. I do need to be forgiven. For those that thought they were right, you know, the Pharisaical view, well, I'm holy, I'm right, they didn't feel any need at all for forgiveness. But it's when we're prepared to uncover our sin that God's prepared to cover it. So that was the challenge of the Pharisees. And then we see John's disciples come and also have a question in a similar way. They're saying, well, why don't your disciples fast like us and the Pharisees? Why aren't they? In other words, they'd almost got into saying, well, fasting in John's message was around repentance and a time of mourning and turning because God was coming. But when Jesus came, it was joy. And that's where we see this second banquet. We see that the reply there is, Jesus asked, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? So they were saying, well, we must carry on fasting. We must carry on doing this mourning. But actually saying, but Jesus is here now. They had it in the wrong place. Now, it just makes you think, well, what sort of things do we perhaps do almost ritually? Because we think, well, that's the right thing for church to do. But actually, is it really about a response to God? So these challenges are sort of, the Pharisees are very much not thinking, well, that's it's almost like saying people aren't welcome in here unless they really are really decent and right. And John's disciples hadn't moved on to the fact that the bridegroom had arrived. Now it's time to celebrate. So that's the second of the three banquets now. Now, so having denounced the Pharisees, all their sort of perfect adherence and religious practice and religious observance, and having shown John's disciples that actually they were missing really the point of Jesus' arrival, what is this kingdom of God like then? What should it really be like? That's the big question. Now, so that's why I have to turn over. So what Jesus does to illustrate what this kingdom is like is gives these two illustrations. One is a garment that's torn, it's got a hole in it. And then if you put a new piece of cloth on it and sew it in and then you wash it, that will shrink and make the tear worse. In other words, it doesn't work. Or with the wineskins, these would have been animal skins that would have been used many times and eventually become very hard and dried. If you put new wine in, the new wine is still fermenting, it expands, it will just burst the wineskins. So what it's essentially saying is that the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, it is totally different. It can't be a sort of a patch-up or quick fix on what was the religious order of the day of what the Pharisees were teaching. It's a totally different... It just doesn't fit. I had joy of playing with a 14-month-old the other day. And it's one of those cubes where it's got holes in it and all these different shaped pegs. And of course, you can't get the wrong pegs in the right holes. They just won't fit. And it's like that, but the gospel just doesn't fit this old sort of legalistic, sort of ritualistic religion. It just doesn't. It's a totally new way. Now, this is where the third parable came in. What does this kingdom look like? And I've got just a few illustrations of why it's different. What is the message that comes about the kingdom of God? And there's a parable later in Matthew where Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as being like a banquet. So there's the third banquet, okay? And in that parable, it says the first guest who had been invited refused to come. And it says, so the king sends his servants out to invite anyone they can find. And it actually says this, so the servants went into the streets, they gathered all the people they could find, the bad and the good. That's what it says, the bad and the good. Ever notice that? And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this kingdom isn't for the good, or at least those who have judged themselves to be right with God, or feel they conform perfectly to some sort of religious standard. They're the ones who actually don't know their need of grace. The kingdom of God is for those who know they're not worthy to be there, but they just accept the invitation. Okay, they just accept the invitation. Now, another way to look at this is there's a view that God is a bit like a crosshead master. Okay, he's looking for those who have done wrong and deserve to be punished. And then if he finds them, the experience will be one of sort of rebuke and shame. That's sort of a concept of what God's like. He's searching for people to rebuke them. But I heard something recently which does reflect what God seeking you or seeking us is really like. And I'm going to skip that one. Now, this is a true account. It happened in an American city. I don't know if it was New York, but it's just a picture I found. But a man came to the police and reported his car had been stolen. Now, that's not like on the top of the list of the crimes that police need to solve. They're more concerned about murder and crime against people. So they would perhaps just normally inform just the local area. So if it were here, it wouldn't be the whole of Surrey, it would be maybe Caterham Police. But actually the police decided to put out an APB, you hear this in the movies, and all patrols broadcast. In other words, the whole city needs to be aware and find this car. Now what was so important about finding this car, this stolen car? Now it wasn't that the car was especially sort of unique or valuable, and it wasn't that the owner was some great celebrity or some sort of dignitary. The reason was, this is a true story, the owner said to the police, the problem is, on the passenger seat on the front there are some crackers, and they're crackers you eat. And he said, I've laced them with a deadly poison. And the reason I've done that is because I was taking them home because I've got rats in my house, and I was going to put them around the house to deal with the rat issue. So the worry was that the thief of the car would eat one of these crackers and potentially fatal. And this true story. So of course they thought, we must find this car. So the police weren't looking for the thief because of the crime, because of his wrongs. They were looking for him to save him. And that's a picture of the love of God. That's what this kingdom is. It's not looking for you to, you know. And that reminds you, of course, of John 3:17. It says Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And I think that story illustrates that's what the love of God is like. That's why it's so different. So just how do we enter this kingdom? How do we get into this kingdom if it isn't by doing all the right things and fitting the mould, as it were? Well, the bad news is that there's really nothing that any of us can do to become acceptable to God. The only real solution is to become a completely new person. The old one just won't fit. And the Bible speaks about being born again, becoming a new person. It's not a physical birth, but in other words, you change from the inside. So the Pharisees, they were touting a sort of religion of conformity on the outside. Now I'm going to illustrate something that's happened to a young member of my family. I'm not going to name her, but you probably guess who it is. She went to a church, and I'll tell you, it wasn't this church. I'm sure this would never happen here, okay? This is absolutely true. She went to a church service, and something I cannot understand is young people, they buy these jeans, and they've got like tears all down their legs. It's like they're already damaged. Anyway, they like them. She was wearing a pair of those jeans. So she's sitting in the pew, and an older person leant forward from behind and said to her, should you really be wearing those jeans in church? Now that is saying, you're not conforming, you're not fitting in, you're not right. That's sort of, you know, and I feel sorry for this person that said this to her. But, you know, that's what that looks like. That's pharisaical. So, you know, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, no, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, that's how it is, but inside you're basically dirty, you're basically rotten. In other words, they look perfect on the outside, they look the part, but on the inside they weren't. Now, the wonderful thing is that those that do receive Jesus and acknowledge him and recognise him as the Saviour and recognise the need of him, it says that, incredibly, God gives them the right to become children of God. Okay, children of God. So they go from being totally separate from God to becoming children of God. So the Bible says that, you know, those who accepted Jesus, says they're born not of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. In other words, the great glory of the gospel, the great message of the gospel, is that we can get to call God Father. We can get, that's the great message of the gospel. We can get to a point where we can call God Father. Now I'm a father. And occasionally people ask me about my children, not their children anymore, but they ask me about them, how they are and what they're doing, and I tell them a little bit. And sometimes people say to me, well, you must be very proud. And you know, it is nice when people say that to me. It is nice, and I do feel proud of them. But there's something even better that I aspire to that they might say. Okay, something even better, and I'll come to that. To illustrate it, there's some words in Isaiah which I think really describe what the Christian experience should be. What's it like to be in the kingdom of God? What's it like to really experience this? And it's these words. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Can't you just feel the joy oozing through that? That's the Christian experience. And it's, you know, it's saying that it's a delight to know the Lord. it's a delight. It's not, and it's because of this. It's not about feeling, well, I've got to do this, or I've got to do that to be a Christian. It's not about living within some sort of boundary of rules. But it's a point of being delighted that inside you rejoice in knowing the Lord. Now, do we know that? And then when you're like that, when we're like that, that's when we don't want to hide from God. That's when we don't want the things in our lives that spoil. That's when we actually want to join a prayer meeting on a cold, windy night. Or we want to help in the creche or serve tea and coffee or do Sunday school. It's from that place, not from doing the things because they're the right thing to do. In other words, it's a delight and a joy from inside us. And this is the thing. When others see Christians like that, with that experience, that's when they say, they must have a good father. They must have a good father. And that's the thing that I would aspire to. Imagine that, that's what they say. So here's quick reflection as we finish. I've described the Pharisaical religion, where it's all in right order, all looks perfect, they're adhering to all the sort of religious sort of culture and so on. And I've described that experience there. Now, I would say, who was more likely to feel that? Would it be those that had that perfect sort of religious sort of culture and understood the scriptures entirely and all dressed right and all looked holy? Or was it Matthew? Was it Matthew that would feel that, having known the call of Jesus? Who would know that? And secondly, for those looking in on the outside, what would they find most attractive? What would really give them a sense of hope and welcome and joy? Would it be looking at that perfect religious order that the Pharisees had? Or would it be looking at someone like Matthew, who totally turned his life towards God and knew that great joy? So that's why I feel that the kingdom of God is different and what it should look like and what it should be for each of us. And I just pray that individually and as a church, we might in a sense be overwhelmed by the fact that we're forgiven. And that we've come to a place where we can actually regard God as our good Father.